morning. Our passage today is Luke chapter 15, verses 11 through 32. And so the sermon's entitled Advent Love. Luke chapter 15, verse 11 through 32. Let me read for that for us and then we'll pray. And he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey from a far country into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. No one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise, go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to the servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fat calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came and drew near the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf, because he has received him back safe and sound. But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him, but he answered his father, look, these many years I have served you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him. And he said, son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this brother of your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This is the word of our Lord. Amen. Let me pray. Father, thank you for loving us, especially when we were most unlovable. Is that not what sin does? Father, sin halts our ability to love, our ability to receive love. It puts a terrible self, gross self-focus inside of us, so that instead of loving God or loving others, we can do nothing more than center this love around ourselves. But that love, that way, always turns into self-loathing. God, I pray that you will lift us up out of the muck of the mire, whether that muck and mire is in outside in the world or inside our own hearts. It's really both. And we pray, Lord, you will help us do this by fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. Indeed, even the faith to be saved is a gift from you. And we pray, Lord, that you would help us then take this gift. May it be used for your glory, that we ourselves will become prophecies, prophetic voices, heralding the coming of a kingdom that is already here and not yet, that the world may know that Jesus truly is Lord. Christmas is coming. Jesus once again will return to the earth. Let help our hearts understand that and be glad. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. All right. So last Sunday marked the beginning of Advent. And Advent is a four-week period that we use to prepare ourselves for Christmas. And as such, last week we took a hard look at Advent hope. And this week we're going to take a look at love. All right, so to get us started, what I'm going to do is I'm going to give you a Greek lesson on the etymology and history of the Greek words for love. So in classical Greek, there are typically four main words for love. There is agape, which is the selfless, unconditional love. Then there's phileo, which is translated brotherly love. Then there is storge, which is family love. And then there is eros, which is erotic love. So in classical Greek, that means the Greek before the Romans like conquered everyone. So in Greece, classically speaking, there wasn't a ranking of those loves. Instead, the Greeks saw that there just were different words for love because there were different ways to love. But when Christianity came on the scene and became incredibly influential, agape, amongst all those four loves, became prioritized and elevated. And so the idea here is God's love is agape. And every other love then is secondary to and even redefined around this agape love. See that? And so what happens then is even the concept of love was transformed by Christianity. Now, something similar happened in our modern secular world regarding the understanding of the concept of love. Today, when modern secular people think of love, eros now tends to have the highest prioritization to the marginalization of all other forms of love. So when people say that they are in love, they overwhelmingly mean eros. And this eros has become so important that all other forms of love are now considered secondary. And so ubiquitously common, that means it's everywhere. So common is this prioritization that everywhere you turn, in your music, on our TV screens, in our magazines, even in the news, it's in sports, and in some cases, it's even in children's books. Eros, I'm talking about. So when I was in college, which, you know, was a long time ago now, but I just imagine being embarrassed because I'm watching football, for crying out loud, on TV, and the cheerleaders are barely wearing any clothes, right? Just, what do you do with that, right? And how common has this become? Because even if you change the channel, it's on every channel in every kind of programming. So this elevation and centralization of eros has been a catastrophe for marriages, for family, and for community, and even for Christianity in the West, all of which in the U.S. are in decline. So what do we do, right? And here, I'm going to give you a callback from last week. Do you remember that bit about rock and roll that we talked about? Remember that? And how rock and roll, at least in the beginning, was more an act of resistance than it was a rebellion. See, if this love that the secular world, this is the love that the secular world is giving us, then what could be more rock and roll than saying no to that kind of love and instead investing our lives into an alternative love altogether? To put it differently, Christian agape and the prioritization of agape once again is the rock and roll alternative to this eros-driven world. And it works because it centers love not as an appetite or a feeling, but as a person. God is love. Do you remember that from the attribute series when we first started? God is equal to his attributes. God is not merely holy. He is holy. Predicate nominative versus predicate adjective. Sorry, another grammar lesson there. In the same way, God is not merely loving. He is love. That's how all the theologians have told us to believe it. God is love. In fact, here's a Bible verse. In 1 John chapter 4, verse 7, it says, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever loves has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God, because God is love." Every time the word love shows up there, it is some permutation of the Greek word agape. So when it says God is love, it reads God is agape. And that's why the concept of agape was elevated. And this agape is not merely about behavior, as if we just all need to be more loving. That's not what John is saying. Instead, more than behavior, because there is behavior involved, it's also the first step to knowing God. And you can't know God without it. Love, I'm talking about. So to get us started then on talking more about love in this sermon, we're going to turn to St. Augustine and his teaching on love as understood through the parable of the prodigal son. All right, I'm not going to apologize for pulling out this passage again, but you know, I refer to it, I think, three times in the last year, and I went over it in some detail, although we've never made this the actual passage. And it's because Augustine's favorite passage, parables or otherwise, is actually the parable of the prodigal son. This is why it keeps coming up. So let's talk about this. Point one, God is love. All right, what's going on here? When Augustine wrote his book on the Trinity, he starts with the fact that God is love. Now, God has a lot of different attributes. He is omnipotent. He is omniscient. He is all wise. He is holy. But Augustine realized that whatever attribute you start with in order to know and understand God is going to color everything else you know about him. So if you start with saying God is omnipotent, he's all powerful, if you start there, then power will begin to color everything else you understand about God. God's mercy, God's kindness, God's love. Why did God show mercy to us? It's because it shows he can, right? What is the purpose of showing kindness to enemies? And the answer would be, it's to show how much more powerful he is than any enemy, right? That's just, Augustine would say, thinking about God that way, you run the risk of believing for real that God is a bully or even a tyrant who will do anything he wants and there's nothing you can do about it. Isn't it true that if you poll secular people's understanding of the Christian God, they would actually describe Pharaoh more than they would Jesus, wouldn't they, right? And so and this is where a lot of this stuff comes from. By the way, I've said this before. I said it like twice before. I'll say it one more time. In the Reformed world, according to the catechisms, the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy him forever. So that's fine. Here, what I want you to do is, there is no rift between Calvin and Augustine here, or it's not Calvin, it's the Westminster Divines. And so what you have to say is this, that never pit God's glory against God's love. Instead, you want to understand that when you ask the question, how does God glorify himself? And the answer is, through Jesus Christ, he loves people who were once unlovable. That glorifies God. So let's go on to this. That's why Augustine, realizing all of this, instructs Christians to always start with love. Now, he goes on to describe love. Love is not self-oriented. It is others-focused. So God's mercy and kindness have nothing to do with himself, but happens because he loves, right? Okay, so Genesis 1 tells us that to be human is to be in the image of God. In the image of God, he created them, male and female. He created them. Do you remember that part? Well, here's basically what that means. If God is love, then we are most human when we love and are being loved. Therefore, always begin with love. If you want to progress in Christianity, you have to start with love. And the end of our knowing God via love is nothing less than our whole lives becoming an act of love. So if faith is being sure of what we hope for and the evidence of things unseen, then as per Paul, the only thing that matters now is that faith working itself out in love. All right, that's the ultimate destination of the Christian journey. Now, it sounds good, right? Sounds good. So what's the problem? I mean, come on, you could have ended the sermon there, couldn't you? Not quite. What's the problem? Sin. Sin gets in the way and derails our best efforts at loving, amongst other things. And to drive Augustine's points home about love and sin, Augustine keeps bringing up the parable of the prodigal son. Okay, so let's take a look at that, right? So point two, sin as self-focus. All right, what do I mean by that? Well, Augustine insists that love is other focus, but sin, on the other hand, is dangerously, grossly self-focused. So when you read the parable of the prodigal son, the first thing you notice is how self-centered he really is. He is so intent on leaving his home that he even has the audacity to say to his father, "I wish you were dead. Just give me the money now." All right, so I'm going to illustrate this real quick. So we had a former president of Westminster Theological Seminary. His name was Edmund Clowney. And Clowney had this famous bit in a sermon that I absolutely love. He would say, this was a long time ago, but he would say, "Men, if you are married, your wife, if she hasn't already, will eventually come up to you and ask, 'Why do you love me?'" By the way, in my marriage, I'm usually the one to ask Emmy that, right? But, you know, your wife might come up and say, "Why do you love me?" And Clowney went on to say that the only correct answer, even though it might be unsatisfying to her at first, is simply, "I love you because I love you." It's a circular argument, but, you know, that's actually the correct answer. And this is why. I love you because I love you, period. Now, why is this the correct answer? It's because if you say anything else, so, for example, if you say, "I love you because you're beautiful. I love you because you make me happy," you might unwittingly install a secret anxiety in her soul. Because what happens when she gets older and doesn't look in the eyes of the world as pretty as she used to be? What happens when you grow old together and your life becomes routine? You both become familiar, tired maybe. And maybe she doesn't make you as happy as when you first started out your marriage. You see, the problem with saying anything beyond "I love you because I love you" is that you will force your spouse to spend the rest of the marriage constantly wondering if she needs to justify her worth into the marriage. Sin does the exact same thing to our relationship with God. It demands that we justify our love by our works and performance. Listen, salvation is by grace through faith in Christ alone, apart from works. And the kind of love, why is this the case? Why would God go to some crazy great lengths to come up with what seems like foolishness to the world? He loves us. And why does he love us? Because he loves us. That really is the rationale. So John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." So which comes first, believing in Jesus or God loving you? Love, right? Which comes first, repentance or God loves you? You see that? This was actually a huge controversy in, I think, the turn of the century, from the 1800s to the 1900s, right? Both in Britain and in America. And what had happened was the Presbyterian Church, if you will, was united at the time, had this huge, huge falling out and fight over this actual issue. Which comes first, repentance or salvation? And Thomas Boston was a famous theologian. We still study him today in seminary. And he argued John 3:16,
love comes first. You have to understand that, right? Okay, let's go on. What is the answer to why do you love me? And the answer is, I love you because I love you. This also applies as well to women, so you can reverse this. It's not just men who have to say this to their women, right, to their wives. Wives have to think this way too. There was a survey that polled a large number of men and women about the parameters for choosing a mating partner, right? So 75% of all women in that survey said that economic viability was the key to choosing a mate, compared to only 25% of men, right? There's no judgment. I'm not trying to, you know, it's a neutral thing for me, although it does cause problems. But you see here, so men, when men are not doing well economically, there tends to be an absence of mating. So in other words, the mating, women choosing a mate, a men finding a mate for that matter, the percentage goes down. And what that does, that little stat, it puts an inordinate amount of pressure on men to justify themselves with financial stability before getting married or once we have a family. See, the thinking that gets in our heads is that you're not a real man if you cannot provide economic stability to your household. Now, there's some truth to that, isn't there? You know, you don't want to go unwisely. You don't have, you're completely in debt. You know, you got like the cops coming after you, so on and so forth. Maybe it's not a wise thing to jump into a marriage at that point. But here, we're talking about what happens if you lose your job. What happens if the economy really, really takes a downturn? Does that affect your self-worth? You see, that's really what I'm worried about, right? And this is filling a lot of men, young men in particular, but it's across the board, with tremendous anxiety today. Just this past week, I saw a clip of a therapist named Dr. Cheyenne Bryant, and she was sharing a story in an interview about her fiancé. Now, her fiancé just lost his job, and as a result, he was hurting in exactly the same manner I just described. And like a lot of men, he coped with his hurt by shutting down. Seemingly, she tries to have a conversation, he seemingly would ignore her. So one day she walked over, sat right next to him, put her hand on him, and he wouldn't even look at her. And she didn't ask the typical self-focused questions that sin sometimes could lead us to ask. Remember, sin makes you self-centric, right? Let's not say selfish, because that's pejorative. Sin is always pejorative, but just let's try to make it neutral for a second. Sin makes you self-oriented. So instead of thinking about putting yourself in the shoes of the other person, you can only see things from your perspective. And sometimes that happens when we get into fights, or sometimes when we have things to talk about, and it becomes unbelievably difficult for us to actually empathize. Okay, so what happens is here. She walked over, he wouldn't even look at her, and she didn't ask the typical self-focused questions that sin tends to lead us to ask. What did I do wrong? What are you not telling me? Because she knew that that would just be about her. That's ego. Instead, she just quietly looked at him and said, okay, this is a quote, so, right? Baby, whatever it is, even if it's financial, I'm not leaving you. I love you, and we are going to get through this. And immediately, he turned his head towards her, and he just started crying. In that moment, all that man needed was a, this is still her, this is her quote, right? In that moment, all that man needed was a deep, unconditional reassurance that he wasn't going to lose his woman or lose his value on top of everything else that he just lost. Christianly speaking, that's closer to illustrating the difference between self-love and agape love. Self-love is motivated by sin. By the way, that's not the same as self-care. Please do not mistake these things. I do need to be clear about that. Taking a day off because you need a day for yourself, that is not sin. That might be the most healthy thing some of you really could do for yourselves. That stuff is important. That's not what we're talking about. What sin does is it gives a radical, gross self-centricness to the point where instead of caring about others, you can't care about anything but yourself. So Jesus basically summarized the law this way. What's the law about? And Jesus says, it's about loving the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul strength. And the second is like it, loving your neighbor as yourself. What do you notice? Love, according to Jesus, is about loving others, God or other people. But what sin does is that it makes it so that you are so self-centric, you can't love God and can't love others because all of your love is focused on yourself. That's what Augustine is trying to get at. Okay, let's go on. It was self-love, then, that drove the prodigal son to demand his father give him his inheritance now. It was this kind of self-love that drove the son to spend lavishly on himself. And it was not love for the father, but it was self-preservation that caused the son to decide to return home. But love, agape love, is the father running out and saying, I love you because I love you, and celebrating his son's return. The prodigal son may have come back to the father for self-preservation, but it would be the father's love that would cause him to stay, if not for the older brother. Okay, so point three, Jesus, the true and better older brother. What's going on? So if you notice in the story, there's not just one son mentioned in this parable, there are two. And the focus really needs to be on the second son. The first son's story is to set up the decisions, the horrible decisions of the second son. And the tragic thing in this parable is that it's the older brother who might actually be worse off. See, the older brother was reportedly obedient. He was faithful. He was productive for his father. But the moment the father showed unconditional agape to the prodigal son, all of that obedience disappeared, and we start seeing his true resentful, self-centered heart. See, the point of the parable was to respond to the Pharisees and scribes in Luke 13? I forgot. Sorry, forgive me for that. But earlier in Luke, right before this parable, the Pharisees and scribes were described as being indignant that Jesus kept associating with sinners. Why is he always with these quote-unquote sinners? And they were sinners, right, according to the law and things like that. And Jesus told the parable to say, you Pharisees and scribes, and even all of those who are trying to be faithful to God, you guys are actually the older brother in this parable. See, you the faithful ones, at least you think you're the faithful ones, you, like the older brother and unlike the father, you have no grace or mercy, no love for the lost. Your supposed obedience, then, is just a different flavor of sin, a self-focused, conditional love. Tim Keller would always talk about that. He's a famous paper. I don't know how famous it is, but I was really taken by this paper. It really transformed how I understood Christianity. He says that there are basically two ways to make yourself a traitorous and hurtful to God. And one is the obvious one. You're a sinner, and everyone can tell, right? Because, you know, you're sinning, and here's what the Bible says. Don't do this. You do it anyway, right? That's sinful. But the other way to really betray God is by using obedience as a method to avoid God. Because if you can be a good enough person, then you never have to go to God and actually deal with what's going on inside your heart, which the Bible itself says is all of us, every single one of us. No one follows God because all have fallen short of the glory of God. Sin is in all of us. But what happens a lot is that people use obedience, or at least it looks like obedience, clean living, living the right way, so on and so forth, the commitment to good values, if you will. And what happens is, in many ways, it's a way to actually avoid being vulnerable with God and letting him see what's really going on inside your heart. Of course, we know the irony. can't hide from God. He already knows. But there's something that refuses to be vulnerable. Just like some of us have problems being vulnerable with our spouse. I heard one person say, it's a pundit on a show I like to watch about marriage. And it says, if you can't be vulnerable with your spouse, who are you ever going to be vulnerable with? Right? You see that? And in the same way, it's that same inability to be vulnerable with your spouse can often translate into being, you can't be vulnerable with God. See? And that becomes a huge, huge problem, because the first step in being saved is what? Admitting that you're a sinner and in need of the grace of God. All right, let's move on. The supposed obedience of these Pharisees and scribes then were just a different flavor of sin. It was a self-focused, conditional kind of obedience. And Jesus's the older son's inner thought process, according to the parable, was, Father, it's not fair. Unlike this son of yours, I earned this house and my inheritance. You owe me a party, but you never gave me one. But this worthless son of yours, he can't even say my brother, right? This worthless son of yours, whenever Naomi does something wrong, I turn to Emmy and I say, look at what your daughter is doing, right? This is kind of similar, but it's like worse. You can't say my brother. It says this worthless son of yours deserves nothing. And how dare you extend grace to him? Do you see how Jesus is specifically using this parable to address the same attitude that the scribes and Pharisees had? And this leads us then to a profound theological principle. Listen, this is really important. God chooses us not just for ourselves, but so that we can be sent back to save our brother. Why is it that you were able to be upright, godly, and then maybe your metaphorical or for real, your brother, your sibling, whatever it may be, your fellow man out, person outside, why is it that they were not able to remain upright and godly? Isn't it because the grace of God came to you? Isn't that right? Isn't that true that if anyone actually lives rightly, exudes like virtue with those kind of things, it's because God is actually giving us grace in order to do so? That's true. Isn't that right? You see that? And what that also means then is if God chose you, the idea wasn't, I got chosen, you didn't. That's silly. That's like, you know, sorry, what doesn't it work, right? It's a silly way to think of it. Instead, if you are chosen, the idea is that God trained you, kept you holy, safe, if you will, from harm, from falling into worse sin, those kind of things, to help you overcome a lot of the sins that you are facing so that you can go back into the world and bring salvation in the gospel for people who are not yet saved. Do not try to oversimplify the doctrine of election, if you will, right? Don't ever do that. What happens is God has a plan for how every person who will ever be saved will be saved. And you don't know what that plan is, but part of it involves you learning how to be sanctified, becoming sanctified, you being trained up, raised up by God himself, not just to become elders and leading the church and those kind of things, but by getting back out into this world and being salt and light for a people in desperate need of those things, that the world who is living in darkness might see a great light in Jesus Christ. That's how that works. Okay, so let's go on. So when God chooses Jacob over Esau, or Israel over the nations, or the church over the world, it's never so that the chosen can smugly stand in the Father's house and demand a party. You owe me, right? That's the older son attitude. Election always involves mission. If you're taking notes, please write that down, circle it, and underline it. It's going to be an important theme this coming year, right? Election always involves mission. So we were chosen to be refined, trained, and empowered to go back into the world and extend the love of the Father to those still stuck in the pig pens of self-loathing and sin. This is why Jesus was so upset at the Pharisees and the scribes in particular. So in Luke 11, one of the lawyers, a scribe, said to him, "Teacher, in saying this, you insult us too." And Jesus said to them, "Woe to you lawyers as well, for you load people with burdens so hard to bear, and you yourselves won't lift a finger to help them." That verse scares me, in a good way, I think. It's convicting, isn't it, right? What happens is when the world is so full of darkness, isn't that what Advent's supposed to focus on? You focus on the darkness of the world. And what happens is, yes, we should be horrified. Yes, we should be disturbed. But there's something at it for the sake of the people in this world. You should care for them. And we don't want to get to the point where we don't care and won't lift a finger to help them. That's that whole bit about mercy. When all the parables were talking about, you needed to learn how to be graciously merciful, because that's how we understand what God did for us. Now, remember what I said at the end of our parable series. I said that Jesus' death and resurrection is the true ending of all the parables. So in this parable, it says that every single day, the father would go to the top of the road longing for his lost son to return. And Jesus, what he does is he images the father in God's love, right? He shows what the love of God is. And he does what the older brother in this story refused to do. Jesus leaves his father's side and enters the quote-unquote far country because he's on a mission to find his younger siblings. That's you and me. And when we're utterly helpless, lost, covered in filth, whereas the prodigal son had to walk himself home, and he ended up being with an awful, jealous brother at that home, Jesus instead brings us to our true home and presents us as spotless to the Father. The gospel is this: God loves you and knew the trouble that you were going to face. He knows the sins that you have committed in the past, the sins you are committing now, and the sins that you will ever commit in the future. And what he is doing is he's saying, "Even so, I have made it so that you can come back home." That's why he sent Jesus, for God so loved you that he sent Jesus to this world, that whoever believes, puts their faith in Jesus, should not perish but have everlasting life. Your sins will be forgiven. And if you still sin, if you manage to sin again, even after being forgiven, go to Christ who is righteous, and he will forgive your sins. That's what the gospel, that's what 1 John says. And what happens then is that's good news. Because what that means is that when God looks at us, he says, "Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you." You can come back home. When are you coming back home? Seriously. Isn't it time? Isn't it time to come back home? That's the good news, is that not only can you, but there is an older brother in Jesus who will bring you home, even if it costs him his life. The ultimate act of agape, then, this other-focused love that resists the self-centered nature of sin, Jesus becomes the perfect older brother so that we can become the forgiven, welcomed younger siblings. This is the grace that finally breaks our self-focus and drives us through sanctification to love. Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus to live the life that we could not live and die the death that we definitely could not die. And I thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus because you love the world. And I pray, Lord, that you would help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, first in our salvation, and then as we live in this world on mission to be able to glorify God. Help us, Lord, to be able to do this. Help us this coming Christmas then to yearn for the second coming of this Jesus, so that in the end we understand, Lord, what kind of great love and mercy is this that would drive us to also show love and mercy. Help us, Lord, then be those kind of servants, the ones that are said, we are now children of God by faith, and you say in Jesus, well done, good and faithful servant. Help us, Lord, hear those words and be moved. In Jesus' name we pray.